And here in chapter 8 of Romans, we hear that we are overwhelmingly conquer. That's kind of the literal New American Standard translation of the Greek. You know, you may have heard we're more than conquerors. There's books written with that title. And what does that mean? But it means that we really overwhelmingly conquer death and sin as Christians. You know, it's football season, and many times you might actually get bored with a game where it's 55-7 and say, well, just turn this off, even though my team's winning. It's, you know. But yet a lot of football is, sometimes I wonder why I like it, but I've watched it all my life, is it's this struggle, and it's kind of agonizing to watch. And I've watched games with people who are even more enthusiastic than me, and they just have to turn it off or leave the room, where I'm always trying to remember, this is just a football game, right? Why are we so uptight? Why are we screaming? My wife used to tell me the dog is quite scared when I watch a football game. But anyway, I don't know why we're screaming. But anyway, it's such an agony to go through a close, hard-fought battle, whether you win or lose. But you see, what Romans 8 has to tell us is it's an overwhelming victory. It's not just grinded out and barely win. Jesus did not barely win you. But he overwhelmingly conquered death. And that's what is offered to you, your own resurrection and the forgiveness of sins in the gospel. But we only do this through what it says in the latter part of this section, is there's only two ways that we overwhelmingly conquer. It's through him. That's it. John tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's really quite simple. Yes, this is a Jesus-only way. It's the only way that you can be saved. The world sort of hates that message. You know, we've invited friends to church here, and I've had friends over the years I've had conversations with, and we've talked about, you know, salvation as it's offered in the gospel and so forth. And, you know, they say, well, I just can't believe that Jesus is the only way. Really? What about all these good people that follow Buddha and Hindu and, you know, Islam and all these religions that, you know, seem to have good moral standards too? But Christianity is the only one that the Bible teaches. And, you know, most, I would say all false religions sort of hijack Christianity and turn it into their own form. You know, even theologically, sometimes within the Christian church, I think people choose a certain theology because it motivates people more if they think their salvation depends on their works. That motivates people, you know it? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that your salvation depends on the works of Jesus. You can't do any more to please God and win his favor. Now, good works follow real faith. We admit that, and James teaches that, and it's all over the Scripture too. You know, in the Old Testament, it's sort of confusing sometimes, but there are covenants that God made that were unconditional, that he's going to send his Redeemer. And you go back and read Leviticus 26, and it's unbelievable what God says. He offers the covenant blessing if they follow the Lord their God. And then he tells them if they reject the Lord their God, they will eat something. And it is despicable and not even worth mentioning. But I'll let you read and see what they're forced to eat in Leviticus 26 if they turn their back on God. And so it's a picture of God forsakenness of hell itself versus heaven. And so there are real consequences. There are consequences of every decision we make. And yes, we make that decision. And that's what's confusing when you hear about predestination or election. But, you know, this is what it's funny that I was reading a good Baptist minister this week. And he said, the doctrine of election is written in the Word of God with an iron pen. You cannot remove it. And he was Baptist, by the way. C.H. Spurgeon. You cannot remove it. And you see, you have to grapple with it if it's there. You can't say, I'm just not going to look at it. I'm not going to try to understand it because I don't get it. I know so many people who are lazy in that way. And they just say, well, I'm just not going to wrestle with it because I don't get it. But no, it's there for your good. And that's what we hear in Romans 8. That's one reason it's so wonderful. And here's the overall message that you should get. Is it's the way that we overwhelmingly conquer is through Him alone who loved us. And that's what the verse says here. Is agape santos is the Greek word. Having loved us. Jesus, having loved you. Past tense. And see, what we get here in Romans 8 is we get an opportunity. And I wish we were still at South for this one illustration. South is this auditorium. Some of you haven't actually been there, but that's where we were for 8 years. And there's a big red curtain. And I shut the curtain one day, preaching on Romans 8 about 5 years ago. And I opened the curtain to demonstrate that what you get in Romans 8 is you get to look behind the curtain. You get to look behind the curtain and see God's sovereignty. But when you're on the other side of the curtain, you're only thinking of, I have to believe the gospel. I'm a sinner. I have to believe the gospel. You can only understand what you see and feel and think in the naturalistic world. But when you look through the curtain, and that is what Paul is trying to show us, he's giving us a glimpse behind the curtain to show that God foreknew you, He predestined you, He called you, He adopted you, He's sanctifying you, and you are glorified. Past tense. It's that certain. It's like your friend saying, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. That's what it's saying in Romans 8. Your salvation's done. That's what it's saying. But it's who loved us, having loved us in His birth, in His life, in His death, His resurrection, and in His place ascended on high. He loves you. And His place changes your place with God. Well, the second thing here that Paul wants to encourage the Romans with is not only we overwhelmingly conquer, and this is much like John 16:33, and I'll quote that in a second, but all the trouble in this life. What do we do with all this trouble? You know, we often are kind of like a car with dim headlights on low beam, and we can only see like 30 feet ahead of us going down a dark path. You know, what will you focus on this week? What challenges will you meet? You know, what's going to be in front of you? What little mountain do you have to conquer? And we're often consumed with our trouble. That's why Paul says here in this passage, is he says, you know, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, because some people experience that, some distress, others real persecution. And some people struggle in famine. We really don't know what that's like in America for the most part. Nakedness. Some people don't have clothes to wear, believe it or not. Danger or sword. I doubt anyone has come and threatened you with a sword. Probably never in your life. And so there's all sorts of distresses that the church, the bride of Christ, will face throughout history. Things will come. In John's gospel, here's what he said, and this kind of summarizes much of what Paul is saying, and it's great because Jesus says it in one verse. But John 16:33, a great one to memorize. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This sacrament represents union with Christ. You are united to Him. And if you do believe the gospel, you are more than welcome to receive the bread and the cup because you are united to Him. He has overcome the world, but He says this to His disciples, you will have tribulation. I'll admit, I'm not sure I like this verse. I want to have a wonderful, happy life. I don't want to suffer, do you? I don't want to face anything that's going to be a setback or someone die young or whatever. But Jesus tells His disciples, you will have tribulation. All of us will have some challenge this week. You will have something. There's things that you, if you've lived long enough, you probably can look back in your own life and say, I never saw that coming, and hope I never have to live through it again. But Jesus promises you trouble. You will have tribulation. I don't want to read that right before I get on an airplane. I'm like, am I going to die? You know, if I do, I'll beat you to heaven. But nevertheless, you know, what kind of tribulation am I going to have, Jesus? He's not going to tell you. You know, you wish you could know the future. Go see a fortune teller, you know. But no, those are condemned in the scripture too. It's not God's will for us to know the future. But hindsight's 20/20. Jesus said, you will have trouble, but take heart. You have peace with me, which is the most important thing. But this verse 28 also kind of throws us in Romans 8. It sort of throws us here in verse 36, because it's quoting a psalm. And I'll admit, I wrestled over this. You know, what does this mean? But it says, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a psalmist who seems to be talking about, you know, God's people are being, you know, they've been captured. They're being treated severely against their enemies. And he says this word, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. You know, sometimes the believer can face that and feel that, because if you know Romans 8:28, which really needs to be in your theological wheelhouse, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. And even though we can't see it, we can't see through the fog, we can't see why this hardship would be glorifying to God. But God wants to magnify His glory. Glory means weighty and big. We might call it making Jesus famous. God is going to make His name famous through your ups and downs. Yes, even through your ups, which we like those, right? We like when things go well. We like when we get a raise or get a dream job or whatever. But even in your hardship, God is going to make His glory known and His power. In hardship, I think it's good for us to pray that God would show His power, that He would show the power and He would get the credit. You know, many times that we Christians, whether it be in our country or whatever, we pray for things and we pray and pray. We know about things. And then all of a sudden, things turn out well. And we hear other people say, oh, we were lucky. And we go, no. You know, lucky is not in our mindset as Christians. Because we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God. And that's not easy for us to comprehend. Again, it's hard to illustrate. Some have said that it's like the great rug that's being woven in this tapestry, and then we look on the backside of a tapestry and we see all these threads that are just like total chaos mess. We go, how does this make any sense? How is COVID going to do the church any good? How is COVID going to help anything? But God is using it for His glory, for our sake. I think this points us even to death itself, as verse 36 brings up the subject. For your sake, we're being killed. That means death. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, there are Christians who have died, and it spread the gospel further. Fox's Book of Martyrs was written by John Fox around the Reformation. And he sought out to record countless people who were put to death for the gospel. Wycliffe and John Huss wanted to translate the Bible into English so people could read it for themselves. 500 years ago, if you had a Bible, it would probably be Latin, and you'd have to be educated to read it. So your only hope of understanding anything was when you went to worship, and worship was probably in Latin too. So you had to be educated to get much. You were just in the dark. And they wanted to translate the Bible. Luther wanted to get it into German. Wycliffe and Huss wanted it in English. We have a mission agency today, Wycliffe Translators or something. Anyway, you can look it up. But John Huss was burned at the stake. Burned at the stake. Burned alive. And he's not the only one. Countless people could say this verse with the psalmist. And what will we say on our deathbed? Whether it's natural causes, whether it's earlier than we want, we'd be able to say, Lord, for your glory, your will be done. And have peace with God. Thirdly, through the love of God, all of this is made possible because of the love of God. And I know sometimes in our own church tradition, it's, you know, we may fail to talk about the love of God. And I think this is why this is so important, is we care about church discipline. We care about, you know, discipleship in our lives as Christians. We want to teach people there are consequences. We don't want to promote antinomianism and just say, God loves you, go do whatever you want now. No, that's not the way the Bible's written. We have the Ten Commandments following the salvation of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt in the house of slavery. That's the very preamble of the Ten Commandments. Now I've saved you. Here's the ten ways to live in relationship with me. And so we're given God's law, not as a killjoy, but we're given God's law that we would know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But all of this is in Christ alone, our Lord. You know, He is at the center point, the center stage of all of this, as Paul is talking through this. And it's all made possible because Jesus was sent by the Father who loved us, who foreknew us and predestined us and called us. And see, these things, if you didn't get a chance to listen to the sermons a few weeks ago on that, you know, it's hard to just do a flyover of Romans 8. But I will say this, foreknowledge is not just God looking down through the corridors of time and history and saying, oh, I knew that you would choose me, therefore I love you. That's not the understanding. Because predestination itself that follows foreknowledge turns that on its head and says, no, the interpretation must be this. Every time knowledge is used in Scripture, I'll start with the first one. Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son. That was pretty intimate, wasn't it? And it's used in a number of other ways. And knowledge often implies love set upon you. Love is set upon you, and that's tied together the way knowledge is used in Scripture. And so there's two options. I remember Dr. Stanley saying this on TV like 30 years ago. That foreknowledge was just God saw that you were going to believe, and therefore He chose to love you. That would have God moving second, wouldn't it? But no, the Bible says God moved first. That God foreknew you intimately, and He predestined you. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, you should study Spurgeon on this topic. C.H. Spurgeon argued with the Arminians of his day, who said everyone's predestined. And he argued with the hyper-Calvinist of his day. And if you're becoming a Calvinist, you really need to know who the hyper-Calvinists are. The hyper-Calvinists say this, I'll quote my uncle, you don't need to invite anybody to church. The predestined will be there. They'll show up. That's primitive Baptist theology. There's a denomination called Primitive Baptist. My mother grew up with that. They love Spurgeon. They misunderstand Spurgeon. Spurgeon argued against the hyper-Calvinists and said, oh no, we need to invite them to Jesus. That's part of the Great Commission. We certainly need to invite them to Bible study and church and worship. That's us fulfilling Matthew 28. How will they hear without a preacher, Paul says in Romans, unless the preacher is sent? And so Spurgeon argued against the hyper-Calvinists, and the Arminians think you're hyper-Calvinists. They don't understand you. They think, oh, everything's predestined, right? But see, there is a personal responsibility. The Scripture teaches this, and it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But we can receive it in faith. And there's so many implications of this wonderful doctrine. Your security, your humility, and even the optimism that the elect are not all called yet. The elect are not all regenerated yet. The elect are not all born yet. God is still at work calling people to Himself. The golden chain of salvation, verse 29, is called the Ordo Salutis, because we're going back to the Latin there, right? But it's the order of salvation. In other words, the lesson in here that's given in 29 and 30 is that He foreknew us, He predestined us, He justified us, and we could add adopted into the family of God that we heard about in verse 16, sanctified and glorified. And this Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. And it lines up with Ezekiel 36, 26. It's the way people were saved in the Old Testament too. And this shows the unity of the Bible. God has always saved people this way. Is He foreknew them, He predestined them. And He called them, justified them, glorified them. That's how safe you are as a believer. And that's wonderful news. It's wonderful news. It's your story. You know, I believe that people many times, they come to faith in the Lord and they become a Christian and, you know, they don't know much. They might have grown up in church, but they didn't pay attention, or they didn't know anything about church. They were used to playing golf on Sunday morning. They thought that's what it was for. And then they found out when they became a Christian, it's called the Lord's Day. His day, not your day. It's the Lord's Day, as it says in Acts. And so that means that we should go to worship and keep the fourth commandment. We should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that's good for us and glorifying to God. But this is your story. And as you study Romans 8, you study the Scripture, whether you look at John 6 or John 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and know my name." You know? And it says in chapter 6, verse 44, that no one comes to the Father, you know, unless the Spirit draws him. It's necessary. That's why we pray as we offer the truth in love. Is we have to pray that God will take out a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. But finally, believers are inseparable from God. You've heard the phrase before, those two are joined at the hip. Right? They're inseparable. Might be talking about two good friends that just really have a common hobby, enjoy life, just really hit it off. They're just inseparable. Well, you are inseparable from God. Now, we don't have time to talk about the unforgivable sin. We'll save that for another sermon. But you are inseparable. And in a way, I'll use the phrase that one of the men here in the church talk about. He says, you know, teenagers feel bulletproof. They take a lot of risk. He raised three of them, three boys. And we usually use that term, you know, in a negative way, like they feel bulletproof, like, you know, nothing can go wrong. Well, your Christianity is bulletproof. It's bulletproof. You cannot be separated from God. This is what gives boldness to missionaries and optimism that people will respond to the gospel. This increases our faith when we think on it. In conclusion, I just want to tell you a short story about George Matheson. He was a Scottish minister, and He struggled with blindness. He didn't live past 49. And at 20 years old, his fiancée broke off their engagement because he went completely blind. And she said, "I just cannot live with a blind man. I can't do it." And she walked away. And 20 years later, his sister got married. at 40. So she was taking care of him for 2 decades after the fiancé dumped him because of his blindness. And with great grief and sadness, he wrote the song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And we have sung that here at Mercy. It is a great song. That's the song of a Christian. "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." Let's pray.